Our scripture reading this morning is Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you. With an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage.
Amen. Please keep your Bibles open to Exodus chapter 6. It will be where we start, and only the Lord knows where we will finish this morning. But that happens. That's okay. This morning, we will continue our study that I'm calling Same Old Story, Faith, Foundations, and Flannel Graph. My desire has been to explore some of these very famous Old Testament Bible stories, understanding that when I use the word story, I don't mean that it's made up. It is an absolutely true story, but they are stories nonetheless, or accounts, if you're more comfortable with that. What I've become convinced about over the last few years is that though many of us have grown up in church, I'm not one of those, by the way, but many of us have grown up in church, and these stories are just part of our culture. There's others who have never been properly exposed to the meaning of these stories. And so my hope and my goal is to do just that over the next couple of months, at least. Now, I have to be judicious, because there is so much in the Old Testament, and I'm the kind of person, if you know me at all, that I want to spend a lot of time on a little scripture. But we're not going to do that this morning. In fact, we're going to spend a lot of time on a lot of scripture. And so get ready, get your hands ready to turn pages. My desire this morning is to give an overview and to begin to explain the plagues of Egypt and how God stood up to Pharaoh and all the false gods of Egypt. And before we get to that, let's think about some famous matchups in history. I'm calling this particular sermon the Smackdown of the Ages. Let's think of some amazing, let's use some sports analogies. Muhammad Ali and Joe Frazier, right? And yes, Muhammad Ali won 2 out of 3, but Smokin' Joe nailed him once. What an amazing boxing match or set of boxing matches those were. And it was great for me to watch these many years after the fact and see Muhammad Ali be put in his place at least once. I think of boxing matches like Mike Tyson versus Evander Holyfield, right? Where one guy won, but the other guy bit off his ear. That's awesome. If it's not you, that's awesome. And probably the one that sticks out the most. And doing research, even yesterday, watching this on my DVR, the Philadelphia Eagles versus the New England Patriots. If you watch it again, beloved, the pregame is all about how the Eagles could not win. I confess to you, I didn't think they were going to win. but they won. That was the smackdown of the ages. Finally, the world makes sense. In the next 2 weeks at least, we're going to see a smackdown of the ages between Moses and Pharaoh. But it's not between Moses and Pharaoh. It's not even between God and Pharaoh. It is between God and the false, empty, unsatisfying gods of Egypt. And beloved, it isn't even close. Look with me at verse 9 of chapter 6 that Stephen just read. In verse 9 it says, "So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel." Now notice this. "But they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage." Our story begins with Israel so discouraged, so despondent, so beaten down, that they would not even listen when their deliverer was sent. That sets the stage, my friends. This was not a time of great revival in Israel. This was a time of great oppression for Israel. So much so that when Moses arrived, they were so beaten down that they could not even accept him. Now, what were they struggling to accept? Moses? Maybe. No. They were struggling to accept that the God of their fathers was still powerful. I mean, think about it. Egypt had their number. They were making them work slave labor for slave wages. They beat them down physically, emotionally, and even spiritually as the people of Israel began to be drawn to the false gods of Egypt, because after all, they were winning in their minds. And so God sends his messenger to say, "I will renew my covenant. I will renew your blessing. I will bring you into the promised land." And they said, "Oh, I wish I could believe that. But I'm so beaten down." So they didn't even listen. Before we pray, are you that way? Let me put it in different terms. As you look at the American landscape and you see good, solid, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching churches waning and watered down, heretical, or just Walmart churches that'll do whatever the consumer wants growing, aren't you sometimes tempted to think, maybe they're right? And maybe a sustained belief in the sovereignty and beauty and truthfulness of God won't get it done anymore. Maybe you're so discouraged, I know I am sometimes, you're so discouraged by how watered down Christianity in America continues to be that you're thinking maybe truth has no place anymore. Well, beloved, behold the kindness and severity of God, as Romans 11:22 says. We will see in these chapters that when it is the darkest, the light shines. Can we do anything but pray now? Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, your people were so discouraged, they were so despondent that they found themselves unable to believe that you would send them a deliverer. I pray for the people in this room who are discouraged, despondent, who think maybe, God, that you don't love them, that you don't notice them, that you don't value them, that you don't even want them. And by means of that, they are drawn to the gods of this world. Sex, money, power, being loved by people. And they have lost their sense of awe about you. Lord, I pray if there's someone in this room or someone who will be listening to this online in that condition, I pray that you would stir them by your absolute dominance over the gods of Egypt that are no gods at all. That you would stir them by your kindness and your severity. Your kindness to your people and your severity against your enemies. And I pray that as a result of this, if there are any in this room who are not yet believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would cry out to you and stop crying out against you. That they would kneel figuratively and that they would receive the gospel of your power. To the praise of your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a lot to cover here, and I want to keep this study brief. As you guys know, it's not my spiritual gift. Brevity is not my spiritual gift. But I'll devote at least 2 weeks of sermons to this passage, and by this passage, I basically mean Exodus 6 to 11. Sometimes I do 5 verses. Now I'm going to try and do 5 chapters. Pray for me. This is a classic struggle between Moses and Pharaoh, but this is also a classic struggle between the true God of the Israelites and the false gods of Egypt. And this is a classic struggle that sets Israel's expectation of delivery for the rest of their history. From now on, God will refer to himself from time to time as the one who delivered you out of Egypt. This is a defining time for God's people. So first of all, let's look at the purposes for this showdown. The purposes for this showdown. The first purpose is to confirm the statements God made to Israel. Look with me, if you would, please, at Exodus chapter 6, verse 1. Notice what we find here. It says this, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh.'" I love this. You gotta love this. He says, "Under compulsion, he will let them go. And under compulsion, he will drive them out of his land." God did not want Pharaoh to kindly and gently say, "Go ahead." He wanted to show himself mighty at Pharaoh's expense. And he says, "I'm going to do it. I'm going to make it to where Pharaoh is compelled not only to send you, not only to let you go, but to send you. Please go." Verse 2, "God spoke further to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord," that is Adonai, Yahweh, "but my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan." So what do we find here? We find, first of all, that God wants to confirm the statements he made to Israel. And the first thing he says is, "This is who I am." Before, they refer to him as El Shaddai, among other things. And from now on, they will refer to him as Yahweh. Now, the people of Israel never said the name Yahweh. They would always say Adonai, which is another Hebrew word for Lord, instead, because they didn't want to break the commandment of taking the Lord's name in vain. But what God is saying here is not that they never knew the word Yahweh, or else chapter 3 wouldn't make sense when God told Moses, "Tell them I am sent you." What he's saying is I'm going to make myself known to them in the sense that I'm going to show them my true character. What is Yahweh's true character? He is a powerful, holy deliverer. And that starts now for Israel. Now, he already delivered Noah and all that. But when it comes to the people of Israel, now God will begin to show himself as mighty in deliverance. He goes on to say, this is what I'm going to do. First of all, I'm going to compel Pharaoh to move. And then notice in verse 5, he says this, furthermore, I've heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I've remembered my covenant. God says, I haven't forgotten about you. I haven't missed your pain. I haven't been blind to you. I've seen it all, and I remember what I am and what I will be for you. For those of you who are discouraged this morning, for whatever reason you're discouraged this morning, two things you need to remember. God is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God didn't stop being God when the Bible was finished being written. He still has the same power he always has, and he will show that power to you. He is a God of deliverance. He will bring you out of these times, even if it's by death. I've remembered my covenant, he says, and I will redeem you, that's Israel, with great judgments. Notice this. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. God did not want to quietly deliver Israel. He wanted the smackdown of the ages. And he's about to do that. Now notice how his people respond. They didn't listen. They didn't listen because they couldn't listen. Verse 9. So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses. Why? On account of their despondency and cruel bondage. Guys, have you ever experienced the distance between your head and your heart? In those times when you're broken and somebody says, when God closes a door, he opens a window. And you go, yeah, I get that, but I'm still broken. Or when they say things like this, you know, God always does everything for a good purpose. And you're like, I affirm that's theologically true according to Romans 8, but my heart's still broken. The Bible is not filled with little pithy, P-I-T-H-Y, statements to make you feel better. It is 66 books of absolute truth. But your heart is slower than your head. And Israel could not believe what they believed because they were broken. After the next few chapters, they're going to see more miraculous judgment than maybe any people in history, and still not believe. And we'll get there with the golden calf. The first thing he wanted to do was confirm the statements that God made to Israel. The second thing he wanted to do was to show the strength and glory of God. Now, this brings us to a theological conundrum that we must deal with. Why did God treat Pharaoh this way? Why did God raise Pharaoh up to be the punching bag in the greatest smackdown in history? Exodus 9:16 says this, indeed, for this reason I have allowed you to remain, talking to Pharaoh, in order to show my power in you and proclaim my name through all the earth. What God tells Pharaoh is this, you exist in order to be a vessel by which I show my great power. In fact, in Romans 9:17, the Apostle Paul says the same thing. He says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed through the whole earth. Pharaoh exists to demonstrate God's power. That is the reason, to show his strength. Now, I know some of you may struggle with that and say, well, that doesn't seem very nice. to raise up somebody just to show your power by breaking them down? Well, let's remember the person we're talking about here. The third reason was to show the stubbornness of the human heart. As you read these accounts and you see how absolutely, let's say it, hilariously stubborn Pharaoh is, that should humble you, because we're the same way. And you say, well, no, Tom, I've never seen water turn to blood. No, but you've seen 100 other things that God has done in your life. Pharaoh repeatedly hardens his heart. And this is despite absolutely clear evidence of God's superiority and existence. We'll get there. And this is against the counsel of his own people, as we'll see later in a minute or two, that his own priests say, this is the finger of God. And he goes, nope. I will win. And God laughs. We'll see that this is the result of God's punishment. So we have to ask the question, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Right? And now we get into the issue of, is God sovereign over the hearts of men? Or do men determine and make real choices? And the answer is yes. See, you know where I'm going with this. Right? It's called compatibilism. But let's look at the text first before we get to theology. If you would, please, turn in your Bibles to Exodus 9:34. I love how clear the scriptures are, even when, especially when it confounds our puny minds. Look at verse 34 of Exodus chapter 9, where we find this. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and the thunder had ceased, look at this, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Who hardened his heart? Pharaoh. He did it. He sinned. He's responsible. He made that choice. He did it. All right, let's close the book. Well, no, there's a problem. Let's keep reading. Verse 35, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, passive, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Verse 1 of chapter 10, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, now notice this, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants. So who hardened Pharaoh's heart? God. So was it Pharaoh or was it God? Answer, yes. That's called compatibilism, theologians. It's the idea that God can be absolutely sovereign over the hearts of men, while at the same, men being people, mankind, and while at the same time, people are making genuine choices and decisions. We don't know how they're compatible, but we believe that they're compatible even though we don't understand how. That's called compatibilism. And that's really important. Because some of you, when you hear me say things like God is sovereign and he determines and he chooses, the hairs on the back of your neck stand up straight and you go, well, wait, we're not robots, Dom. Right, you're not robots. Neither was Pharaoh. And some of you, when I say, well, Pharaoh determined, he made a choice to harden his heart. Some of you, the little hairs on this side stand up and you say, well, Dom, isn't God in control of everything? And the answer is yes. So if God's in control of everything and we make real choices, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? God or Pharaoh? Answer, yes. That has to have a place in your theology, or else you cannot read the Bible clearly. You just can't. Is this really important? Yeah. To remove human initiative, or maybe to use the word will, or maybe to use the word determination, is to remove human responsibility. If Pharaoh is a robot, then he can't sin by hardening his heart. On the other hand, to remove God's sovereignty is to diminish his glory, because God says that he's sovereign. Let that soak for a week or so. especially before you send the angry email that may have stirred up. It's to show the stubbornness of the human heart. And the last thing that we see here is the purpose for this is to show God's superiority to the gods of Egypt. The Egyptians had a lot of gods. How many did they have? I'm glad you asked. In fact, one guy counted over 80 gods. They worshipped everything. Everything. Everything was a god to at least some section of Egypt. And what we're going to see is that these 10 plagues are not just really neat displays of God's power, which they are. They are also specific indictments against their false system. And it gets real interesting. One guy, John J. Davis, who wrote a book called Moses and the Gods of Egypt, which is a really helpful resource, he says this: the Egyptians were just about the most polytheistic people known from the ancient world. Even to this day, we are not completely sure of the total number of gods which they worshipped. Most lists include somewhere in the neighborhood of 80 gods. That's a lot of gods. All of which were absolutely false. But this culture had so many things to worship. I think it helps us to understand why Israel was so quick to worship a golden calf. Because everything was worshipped in Egypt. So let's go from the purposes of this showdown to the plagues of this showdown. We won't get through all 10 of them this morning, but I want to get through some of them and point you to things that are good for your soul as a result. First of all, water is turned to blood in chapter 7, verse 14. I love this. This is neat. I don't know how you see this in your brain, but Moses always looks like Charlton Heston to me. I don't know why. Right? Verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water. Station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile, and you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. You shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened until now. Thus says the Lord, by this you will know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned to blood. The fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. And that's exactly what he did. Now notice this. Notice this. Moses confronts Pharaoh because of his stubbornness. And the water of the Nile was turned into blood. This resulted in fish dying and the water being undrinkable. Later we find that they had to dig wells around to try to find drinkable water. And it lasted for 7 days, verse 25 tells us. But here's what happened that baffles us. Notice what happens. The magicians, verse 22, but the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord said. Here's what happened. Moses turns the water into blood. And I don't know this, but I'm thinking in Moses' brain, he's like, that's it. Get your shoes on. We're going. And then all of a sudden, these magicians do the same thing. Why? Why did God allow that? I think I know why. To stubborn, to harden Pharaoh's heart, because he didn't want the smackdown to stop then. And notice that it's his magicians who are saying, oh, yeah, we can do this. And I don't know what they did. I don't know if it was real, if it was fake, whatever. But whatever they did allowed Pharaoh to stay motionless. Now, in verse 23, we find this. Then Pharaoh turned and went to his house with no concern for this. He looked and he said, all right, Moses is promising this. My guys already give me that. Whatever. And he walks away. There's a lesson to be learned here, guys. And the lesson is this. the world can fake what we promise. So let's make sure we promise the right things. Become a Christian, you'll be super happy. Well, one, you won't. And two, everybody promises that. And let's be honest, some deliver a lot easier than we do. Error can look like truth, and it can deceive many. Make sure we're looking for the right things. John J. Davis said this. I thought this was really awesome. It was appropriate that the first of the plagues should be directed against the Nile itself. He should have said, the Nile ain't just a river in Egypt. It's a lot more than that. In fact, he goes on to say it's the very lifeline of Egypt and the center of many of its religious ideas. The Nile was considered sacred by the Egyptians. Many of their gods were associated either directly or indirectly with this river and its productivity. For example, the great, this is the Egyptian god, Khnum, I mean, do with that what you will, was considered the guardian of the Nile. The other god, Hapi, H-A-P-I, was believed to be the spirit of the Nile and its dynamic essence. But I like this. This is really interesting. One of the greatest gods revered in Egypt was the god Osiris, who was the god of the underworld. The Egyptians believed that the river Nile was his bloodstream. Think about that. They thought, you know, religiously, symbolically perhaps, that the Nile was Osiris's blood. And God says, Osiris doesn't exist. Boom, blood. Why? To show that this God is superior to the false gods of Egypt, even Osiris, even Khnum, even Hapi. What weird names for God. I mean, honestly, really. Who are you going to worship? Khnum? Well, I hope you have a nice time. I don't know. God was showing that he is superior to their false gods. The next plague that we see are frogs. Frogs. Now, frogs may not sound bad to you because you've never been plagued by them. I mean, you might be picturing a canoe. Why are there so many songs about rainbows? No, that's not that frog. Right? This is overcome with frogs. Frogs everywhere. In chapter 8, it says this, "Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, I will smite your whole territory with frogs." Do you know that the Egyptians had a god in the shape of a frog? And not only that, but their word for frog was an onomatopoeia that represented, I can't pronounce it, but it represented the sound that they make. We would call that God Ribbit, right? Because that's the sound we say frogs make. They loved frogs, where they were about to get more frogs than they could handle. And notice what we find here. Verse 3, "The Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come and go into your house and into your bedroom," gross, "and on your bed and into your houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls," gross. "So the frogs will come up on you and your people and your servants." So he says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go," and hop to it. Sorry. I'm sorry. "The Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand." And frogs came all over the place. But notice this. Notice this. The false magicians of Egypt did the same thing. Verse 7, "The magicians did the same with their secret arts." I have no idea what they did. But notice this, they could make it happen. They couldn't stop it, though. So they had to go to Moses. In verse 8, "And Pharaoh called for Moses and said, entreat the Lord that he may remove the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. And Pharaoh," and then Moses says to Pharaoh, "Well, you tell me when you want it to stop. Just so he knows. happens that way? Pharaoh broke his promise, and he hardened his heart. Verse 15, but when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart. Who hardened his heart? He hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said. The next thing they get in verse 16 of chapter 8 are gnats. Is that a big deal? Gnats? Yeah, it is. Have you ever been out on a walk on a nice summer day and all of a sudden you walk into a cloud of gnats, little bugs, and you're like, my mouth was open and everything. You're like, puh, puh, you're eating these poor things, and they're not happy to be there either, you would think. In verse 16, well, let's look at verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. That's Pharaoh's side. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out of the water and station yourself and meet him on the bank of the Nile, and you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent, and you'll say to him, the Lord, God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened until now. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that's in my hand, and it'll... Oh, wait, I'm reading the wrong chapter here. How come nobody stopped me? Let's start in verse 16 of chapter 8. See, that's why I only do two verses at a time. I love that passage, though. Verse 16. I blame Bob. Verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff, see, it's similar, and strike the dust of the earth that it may become gnats through all the land of Egypt. They did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand, and with his staff he struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast, and dust of the earth became gnats through the whole land of Egypt. Now look at this, beloved, look at this, look at verse 18. The magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. Pharaoh brings in his magicians and he says, all right, make some gnats. And they go, abracadabra, I can't. Verse 19. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Let that sink in. That's not Moses. That's not Aaron. Those are the practitioners of Pharaoh's false religion, telling him, this is God. Bow your knee. It's the finger of God. God's doing this. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. What's the significance of this? God is showing his superiority not only to the gods of Egypt, but to those who are his practitioners. God is showing the absolute stupidity of Pharaoh and his men at this point. It's obvious now that he should relent, but he doesn't. He won't. Because there's more to do. There's more to show. One more plague. And this is the plague of flies or insects. We don't really know what this Hebrew word means. So some English translations translate it as flies, like, and it would be the kind of flies that bite you. You know, not just like regular flies that get on your food and stuff, but like the ones that bite you. I don't know. All I know is that they're insects and they're really annoying. And so we find in verse 20 this. Now the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh. As he comes out of the water, say to him, let my people go. For if you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and on your servants and on your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of flies and also the ground on which they dwell. Let me ask you this, though. How gross are flies? I mean, they're not scary, but they're gross. Jen and I loved this pizza place in Maryland when we were in seminary. And we always used to order pizza delivered, and it was delicious. But then one time I went to pick up a pizza on the way home, and I will never forget what I saw. What I saw was delicious pizzas being made with care and these little strips hanging from the ceiling. You know what I'm talking about? That catch flies. Gross. Because it's right over the pizza. I'm like, I'm glad those things are sticky. And then you go from eating the pizza like this, to eating a pizza like this. Right? Is that a piece of burned cheese? No. It's a fly. Flies are disgusting, but more than that, when they bite you, they're painful and they're irritating. But notice what we find here in verse 22. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarm of flies will be there. In order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of this land. I picture the Egyptians covered with flies, getting bit, getting annoyed, looking over into Goshen, and the Israelites are like, hey guys, this is a no-fly zone. Right? Why would God do that? To say loud and clear, I am punishing you, I'm blessing them. I am their God, I am punishing your gods. It's a smackdown for the ages, a showdown of the ages. And it leads Pharaoh to try to bargain. Verse 28, Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you won't go far away. But make supplication for me, you know, get me out of this fly situation. Then Moses said, behold, I'm going out from you, and I will make supplication to the Lord for the swarms of flies. Only do not let Pharaoh deal deceitfully again in not letting the people go to sacrifice. So he does it, verse 32, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. Now, we must conclude at this point and pick up again next week with the other plagues. But I want to take a minute or two and make sure that we're applying this, concluding this correctly, and ask this question. How should we respond to this passage? Three things. First of all, we should respond to this passage in worship. We should tremble at the kindness and severity of God. The kindness and severity of God. Severe upon his enemies and kind upon his people. We should respond to this in worship. Secondly, we should respond to this in humility. Let me ask you something. What would God have to do to kill your stubbornness? See, we look at Pharaoh and we think, this guy's an idiot. And he was. But aren't we? If God decided to cure you of stubbornness by plagues, how long would it take? Thirdly, we should respond to this in gratitude. You see this bottle of water? It's still water. Praise God. If he wanted to, he could make this blood. I have not seen a single frog this morning. And I have experienced no gnats or flies. Let's be thankful that God does not deal with us this way. He can if he wanted to. But he doesn't want to. If you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I would love for you to give your life to him for one of two reasons. One, the terror of falling into the hands of an angry God. or two, the blessing of falling into the arms of a loving God, because both are true. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for these great passages that illustrate for us your great power and your great character. I pray if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that you would scare them by the portrayal of these plagues, that you would show your power to them and humble them so that they would be afraid for their own souls. And by virtue of that fear, that they would flee to you. And I pray if there's someone here this morning who feels like the Israelites did, despondent, discouraged, depressed, I pray that you would show them that just like you protected your people in the land of Goshen, in a similar way you long to wrap your arms around them and protect them from the things that are ailing them. And I pray, Lord, that you would use that to draw them lovingly to you. And that you would show them that every sin that they committed can be covered by the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And that you would woo them, recognizing that you are sovereign over all these things, but also recognizing that they must receive you. I pray that you would work in them, that they would receive you. And cry out something like this: Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've messed up. I know I'm just as stubborn as Pharaoh is. But you say, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I'm calling on you. Save me. And Lord, for those of us who are already saved, but maybe we've lost a sense of awe at your power and greatness, scare us straight to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and